All right. Well, it's a pleasure for me to be back and to see everyone here this evening. I've really enjoyed getting to know you better. Enjoyed time we spent last night. Enjoyed talking to Joe late last night about the work and the church here and all the evangelists that you guys are supporting. Also enjoyed the breakfast, not just Joe's cooking, but also the time I got to meet more of the men of this congregation. And just looking forward to spending more time and understanding you guys and your work here better. And hopefully can share some messages that will be useful to you. You can turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we're going to take a look at the first 10 verses. And the lesson title is Humble Yourselves Before God. You're going to notice the lessons can be a little bit similar in nature as a lesson we from last night. And these lessons are kind of designed to be a shot in the arm for believers, you know, those of us who are church-going people, who know the Bible, know what we ought to do. These lessons are meant to be somewhat of a strong exhortation for us to just really take seriously what we're doing, to not take our faith and the truth for granted, but really be diligent to live according to Scripture the best that we can. And I tell you, James 4, 1 through 10, these are some powerful verses. You know, chapter 5 is very, Ephesians chapter 5 is a very, very powerful text. This text is very powerful and a little bit more negative. It's kind of, well, it's intense. we'll see as we go through that. Let's just first look at verse 10. It says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's where we're getting to. You know, this text is about us understanding that we need to humble ourselves before God if we ever hope for him to exalt us. And the irony is, we as people, you know, don't really deserve any kind of glory, but we are always seeking glory, and we're always seeking to glorify ourselves. It's a human tendency, it seems, to just try to lift ourselves up and make ourselves bigger and better. And it's just very, very apparent, especially in our American culture, you know, how much we're just trying to get glory and how we try to glorify ourselves. Now, Scripture makes it clear that one day we will be glorified. You can read in the epistles, God is going to glorify us. He's going to give us a glorified body and redeem us as his sons in a special way that we're waiting for. And so, yeah, we're going to be glorified people, but that's on God's time, and he's the one who's going to do it. And so in the meantime, God does not want us to be seeking glory now before it's due. And he especially does not want us to be glorifying each other or ourselves. So rather than glorifying ourselves, we need to be humbling ourselves. And tell you what, man, there's one moral idea that is in Scripture the most. I'd say it's pride and humility. You know, obviously, God, you know, love is the root of every good thing. God's described in one word, love. But I tell you, Scripture is just all about the evil and the danger of pride and the necessity of humility. And if you don't agree with that, I would encourage you to go back and read Matthew. And tell you what, man, Matthew is all about the danger of pride and the importance of humility. What exactly is humility? Well, dictionary will say to show modest or low estimate of one's importance or to lower oneself. And so we kind of think today that humility is thinking of yourself as less than you really are. For instance, if I can, you know, sing very, very well, right? I can't. But if I could sing very well, and I know that because I perform and this and that, and someone says, man, Tim, you sure sing really well. I say, oh, no, it's not true. It's like, no, you really do. Oh, stop. I'm an awful singer, right? We do that. Now, I know I can sing good, and I'm saying, oh, I can't sing well. I don't really mean that. I'm like, what? you know, keep complimenting me. And so we think humility is just pretending that we're worse than we really are. But that's not what humility is. Humility is, in fact, seeing ourselves exactly as we are. Humility is seeing yourself for exactly what you are. And so if I can sing and someone compliments me, I can humbly receive that compliment and acknowledge, okay, it's true, I can sing well. But what does that mean? Not a whole lot. That means I can sing well, but that's about it, you know? And okay, so I'm just a guy who can sing well, and to not think more of that than I ought to. And so how is it? So we should see ourselves for what we really are. And what are we? Well, we're lowly people. And the reason why humility seems like we're thinking of ourselves less than we really are is because our egos are like balloons that just naturally rise and get higher and get bigger and more puffed up. So every time we need to think of ourselves as we are, it's always thinking lower of ourselves than we have been thinking. We've been thinking too highly of ourselves. So humility is lowering that to get back to where we really are. And where are we really? Well, we're sinful people. That's who we are. You know, we're made in God's image, so we're inherently valuable. Everybody is made in God's image, so everybody has the same exact inherent value. So you are a very valuable person, and so are you, and so are you. We all are just equally valuable. So that's great. But we're also sinful people. And so no matter, you know, how good I can sing, the fact that I am a sinner, you know, it removes any reason I would have to deserve glory or glorify in myself. But that's what we do. You know, we are unworthy people, but we try to do enough things and accomplish enough things that we'll have a reason, you know, to glorify in ourselves. And we think that the good things we do make up for the bad things. And so we, even though we're sinners, we still deserve some kind of glory. Well, you know, Hitler did a lot of good for the German economy, if I'm not mistaken. You know, but we're not going around saying, you know, what a good leader Hitler was, because the good that he did doesn't compensate for the evil that he did. And so he does not deserve glory even though he did some good things, and we don't deserve glory even though we've done some good things. And really the point of this lesson is we need to, because of our sin, humble ourselves before God so that in the future he will glorify us. And so therefore, we need to stop denying our sins. We deny our sin because we want to think that we're better than we really are. But as long as we deny our sin and seek our own glory, God's ultimately going to shame us. And that's something that we do not want to happen. Let's look at the first three verses of James chapter 4. James 4, 1 through 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now this is crazy. This is a message spoken to Christians, and it doesn't seem like these Christians are doing very well. I mean, they're doing all kinds of terrible things for a long time. Doesn't seem like they have any intent on repenting, and it's almost as if they can't even see their own sin. They lust, they envy, they're self-seeking, they're quarreling, they're fighting, they're praying with bad motives, they're murdering, which we're hoping is an exaggeration. Man, what a lousy group of people. At least it seems that way. And how is it that Christians can get that way? How is it if we go to church and we do this whole Jesus thing and yeah, we're living in blatant, obvious sin, how do we get that way? You know, why am I going to even bother going to church and bother trying to be a good person if I'm not, if I'm doing all kinds of sins? I think what happens is we become blind to our own sin. In spite of the fact we're doing all these wrong things, we just block it out as if it's not there, and assume that because we're going to church and we're doing some religious stuff here and there, that we're actually good people. And so we can't become blind to our sin. And what is it that makes us blind to our sin? Well, it's our pride. It's our ego that makes us blind to our sin. Which is easier to see, someone else's sin or your own sins? Well, it's always easier to see somebody else's sin. You know, if I see Daniel's sin here, you know, the fact that he's a bad person, that doesn't hurt my self-image. In fact, him being a bad person actually makes me feel a little better about myself by comparison. So if he's got sins, there's one and there's another one. Wow, lousy guy right there. And then the rest of y'all, same thing. Well, and so we can really easily see other people's sins because our egos are not trying to hide them. But what about my sin? You know, what about my guilt? Well, that is a threat to my glory. If I'm a sinful person, if I'm doing bad things, well, that means I'm a bad person. And my ego does not want me to see that. Because if I admit that, if I see that, that means I have to admit that I'm not as good of a person. I don't deserve as much glory as I want to, or as I think I do. It is our ego and our pride that blinds us from seeing our sins so that we can be just like these people we read here in these first three verses. And think about these attitudes. Think how these attitudes are rooted in pride. Think about lust. Lust is the idea, well, I deserve to get whatever I want, and whatever I want that. Think about envy. You know, those people are bad, and they don't deserve the things that they've got. I deserve those things more than they do. Or self-seeking. Obviously, that's rooted in pride. I'm the most important person in the room, so it should be all about me, and you guys need to get with the program. And you see how our pride hides us from seeing any negative thing about us, and it feeds even more negative attitudes. And if we have these negative attitudes, and we're unable to see that these negative attitudes are wrong, then of course, whatever actions come out of those attitudes, we're not going to see those as being wrong either. If my pride makes me so selfish that I'm envious of somebody, you know, they don't deserve that thing, I deserve that more. In my head, in my mind, I'm right. And so whatever I do to take that thing from that person, well, that's right too, because after all, that's what I deserve. So we can do these evil, sinful things, being completely blinded by our ego and pride, that they're even sinful. And that's just really, really, really dangerous. And what happens is, we think that our own perception is the truth. If I see myself as being a good person, I must be a good person. If I don't see that I'm a bad person, I must not be a bad person. The way I see things is my own reality. And so whatever I think, whatever I believe, then that's the case. And that's how we continue to justify all these nasty, bad things that we do. But how much value does your own perception have? You know, how much does your perception determine truth and determine reality? Well, not an ounce. You know, the truth is determined by God's perception. And you can think whatever you want about yourself doesn't matter at all. What matters is what the Lord thinks about you. And you can be blinded and deceived by your own ego into thinking, I'm a good guy. I'm not doing anything bad. And just like we talked about last night, those are empty words that will not justify you. And so if God says in Scripture that you're sinning, and we say, no, I'm not sinning, why do we think there's any value in arguing against God? Who cares what you think of yourself? You need to figure out how God sees you, and that is your reality. Well, here's a test. Here's a test for us to consider if our ego is blinding us from seeing our own sin. How well do you respond to criticism? How well do you respond when someone points out some shortcoming or failure in your life, or someone gives you a suggestion? Right? We don't respond very well to those sorts of words. It's very, very difficult. But the worse and more irrationally we respond to those kinds of things, the more it shows us that our ego is working really hard to cover up whatever guilt and sin and shame we have. You know, don't just assume that person is wrong. Don't just focus on the fact, well, they said it in a way that wasn't as polite as it could have been. Focus on what they said. Evaluate what they said. And consider if there is truth in what they said. And if you can do that, maybe a little flustered, but you're calm and patient, and you say, thank you for telling me these things, and you go home and you think about it and you pray about it, and you can come, you know, to a reasonable conclusion, you know what, this wasn't really the case because they don't know what's going on here, but this thing right here, that is true. And even though they said it in a way that wasn't maybe the nicest, maybe a little more blunt than they could have been, they cared enough to tell me, and me being aware of this shortcoming is very important because now I can fix that and rectify that. If we can do that, that means we're slightly more humble people, you know, who are willing to admit the truth rather than be blinded by our ego. And wow, we just really, really need to do that, because if we can't do that, then we're not really going to be very good Christians, are we? So let's keep those things in mind. Look at verses 4 through 5. Let's look at our humble position before God. 4 through 5. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That's our position before God. Now, we don't always see it that way. Sometimes we say, you know what? I'm a pretty good Christian. You know, I'm a good song leader. Or I'm a good Bible teacher. You know, I'm always going to church. I'm doing these pretty good things. And maybe you are, and good. You know, we need people doing good things, right? And we say, boy, God's lucky that he has me in his kingdom. You know, I'm pretty important, you know, in this neck of the, or part of the vineyard. He really thinks I'm pretty special, and he sure is lucky that I'm here. You know, and yeah, okay, I'm not really doing this thing right or that thing right, but God loves me. I mean, it's his job to forgive me. And you see, pretty quickly, because of whatever goodness we have in us, we can begin to kind of leverage with negotiate with God, or kind of use some leverage against God to think that, it's just okay. But we need to look at our position before God according to these verses. We are enemies. We are adulteresses. We are betrayers. As sinful people, that's who we are before God. That is our standing before God. And think about this. If you are an enemy or a betrayer, as it says here, so you've got your commander in the army or what have you, right? But then you become a spy for the other side. You betray, you know, your own troops and your own country. And then you get caught. And you're before your commander, you know, and he knows, you know, he's exposed you as being a traitor. What kind of position do you have before him? Are you going to be able to negotiate? Are you going to be able to rationalize or justify? Or can you just beg and plead for your life? Think about being an adulterer. You know, if you have committed adultery against your spouse, you know, what position are you in to rationalize or justify or negotiate? It says here that God jealously desires the spirit he made to dwell within us. It's a weird concept, it's a strange wording. I think the translations are hard to know exactly how to word that and all. This is what I think it means. We know that Ephesians 1, that God's given us of his spirit. It marks us, it identifies us as belonging to God, being children of God. And he's jealous about that. He cares about the fact he's given us his spirit to identify us as his people. Think about this. Think about a wedding ring. You know, a wedding ring is supposed to symbolize the fact that you belong to somebody else. If I have a wife and I give her a wedding ring, you know, I care about what she does with that wedding ring. If she says, oh, I'm running to the supermarket, I say, okay, where's your wedding ring? Oh, I put it in the dresser. I don't feel like wearing it today. not going to be completely okay with that. Because that wedding ring shows that she's my wife. And when she goes out, I want the whole world to know, like, it's my wife, you know, back off, and all these things. If God's given us his spirit to mark and identify us, he cares what we do with that spirit, so to speak. If the spirit dwells inside of me, he cares what I do with my body. What I do with my life. And when I have the spirit and yet I act as if I belong to the devil, the Lord is jealous about that. That's adultery. And what can an adulteress say to his or her spouse? Well, you haven't been cooking very good lately. Or, you know, I just have been traveling a lot. Or, you know, it's just one time. Oh, I didn't mean anything. What can you say? The more you speak, you know, the worse things are getting, right? What's the only thing an adulteress can do? Beg and plead for forgiveness. Take full responsibility. Completely confess to everything that you did wrong. And the more that you do that, you know, the more that your spouse will consider forgiving you for doing that. That's the only option you have, is to humble yourself before your spouse. And the truth is, we can't barter and negotiate with God saying, okay, I know I didn't do this, God, but look, I've been pretty good the last couple of months. Come on. It's a big deal. We can't do that before God. We can only humble ourselves. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 shows us humility is the only option. Verse 6 says this, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I like the idea of God giving a greater grace. The idea there that's reinforced in other passages, God is better at forgiving than we are at sinning. Which that's, I feel nervous even saying that. But think about that. Think about how good humanity is at sinning. We're very good at sinning. We can sin a lot and invent sin and all this, all sorts of stuff. But God is even more forgiving than we are sinful. And that's the only way any of us have any chance and any hope before God. God is graceful and God is forgiving. But look at how verse 6 shows us the condition of God's grace. God's grace is most certainly conditional. He gives greater grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. If you need God's grace, which you do, the way you get God's grace is you be humble, as you humble yourself before God. Because if you are going to oppose God through pride, defending yourself, justifying your sin, there is no grace for you. You know, God's described as being a potter, and we are clay. I want you to think about two types of clay. There's wet clay, and there's dry clay. And what can you do with dry clay? Well, if it has no water, it's dried out, it's in any whatever given shape it was left in, and it can't move, can't change, it can't be adjusted. And if the only thing a potter can do with that is break it. But if you got wet clay, you can change that. You can move that and you can shape that. And so if you've got an ugly vessel of hard clay, dry clay, you break that and you cast it aside. But if you've got an ugly vessel of wet clay, you keep working with that until it looks better. And humility is like water in that clay. You know, if we are proud people, we are unchanging, we refuse to be moved or adjusted by God, so what can God do with us? Just shatter us. But if we are humble people, then God can change us and fix us, and as long as we allow ourselves to be changeable and fixable, God will continue to change us and fix us until he takes us from being an ugly vessel into a beautiful and honorable vessel. And the key is humility. As long as we have humility, we always have hope because we will always have God's grace. If you stop being a humble person, you oppose God as an enemy, you don't have grace, and you don't have forgiveness. We need to humble ourselves before God. Think about some ways that we can try to repent without humility. So maybe we did something we know we shouldn't, and we'll admit that, okay, that was wrong, and we say, okay, we'll all just do better. And you immediately start to do good deeds to try to make up for that bad thing that you did. Okay, well, there's a lot of good that's going on, but what did you forget to do? Well, you forgot to apologize to God, and you've got to humble yourself and beg for forgiveness. Go back to the husband and wife thing. If I cheat on my wife, and she finds out about that, I say to myself, man, I really screwed up. That was bad. Okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. Now, I don't talk to her. I don't apologize. I just pretend like it never happened, and I start doing better. You know, maybe I buy her flowers, and I try to help with the dishes. Is she happy? Now, those flowers don't mean anything. You know, doing the dishes doesn't mean anything. What she needs is for me to humble myself and admit that I'm wrong to her and beg for forgiveness. We try to make up for our sin by just doing good things. But that's not humility. That's continuing being proud, thinking that you can fix your own mistake by yourself. And you can. You can't make up for what you did. You need to humble yourself and confess to God and beg for forgiveness. That's what makes you good. That's what makes you right. That's what makes you forgiven. And then what do we get to do? Well, then we get to go back and do all these good deeds. And these good deeds, which wouldn't have meant anything before, all of a sudden now are very, very valuable and very pleasing to God. We're not doing good deeds to make ourselves right before God. We're doing good deeds because we've been made right before God. And it was our humility that was key to being made right before Him. Look at verses 7 through 9. 7 through 9, it gives us some instruction about how we humble ourselves before God. 7 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will cleanse Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom." This is what it means to be humble and humble yourself before God. It doesn't look very fun. Right? But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being made right with the Lord, being pleasing to God, and there's some things that are more important than just being comfortable and having fun. First thing we need to do is we need to submit to God and resist the devil. We need to admit that God is right and I am wrong. God's rule is right and I've been disobedient and I don't have the right to do what I've been doing, and I'm going to change that and I'm going to play by God's rules now. And sometimes we say, well, I'm going to repent without really an intention of actually changing or doing any differently. Sometimes our brethren come to us and say, okay, I repent, I'll do better. But we just don't. We just keep living the same exact way. Well, what is that? That's pride. And if we're so arrogant to just know that we're wrong, but keep doing it anyways, that's not humility. You know, we can sometimes have these very emotional experiences when we're emotional and sad and this and that, and we think, wow, I must have really repented. But then we don't actually change or do anything different. I think a lot of churches are kind of geared around these emotional experiences these days. There's a lot of powerful aesthetic things going on, and loud music and, you know, atmosphere and stuff like that. And in that moment and around the people, you can really get worked up emotionally. And you think, wow, I guess I really love God. And you go back home, and you're ultimately unchanged, and your week, and the following week was just as bad as the previous week. Well, that's not real humility, is it? You know, only if we submit to God and resist the devil can we pretend like we're being humble people trying to obey the Lord. I'm not speaking about being having a perfect record. But if we're not committed to actually change and do better, then we clearly have not humbled ourselves. So we need to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. When we're in the time when we want to be farthest from God is the time when we know that we're not doing the right thing. Think about your personal devotion life. It's always difficult to be reading consistently because that takes focus and sacrifice. It's always difficult to be praying like we ought to because, well, your prayer is just, that's just challenging, right? But when is it the hardest? When you know you're not living right, when you know you're not doing right, you're not reading and you're not praying. Because we hate to read and pray when we know we're not doing right, because we don't want to get close to God. I don't deserve to be close to God because I know that I'm doing bad. I don't want to look at that word and be reminded about how bad I really am. When we sin against somebody, when we do somebody wrong, we kind of want to stay away from them because we don't want to accept the responsibility for what we did and the shame and the guilt and have to apologize and that whole uncomfortable experience. So we just kind of stay away from them. Well, that's arrogance. For humble people, we'll go to them, and want to make things right. If we're not living right, we're tempted to stay away from God, but we can't. We have to draw near to God, come face to face with the fact that we have sinned, and then get back to seeking Him. And one of the reasons why we're afraid to draw near to people who we have sinned against is because we assume, and probably rightly, that they're going to be angry with us. They might not want to forgive us. I'll just stay away from them instead. And we think the same thing with God. Oh, God's not going to forgive me. I'm too afraid to go to God. No, you need to humble yourself and go to God. Because what? If you draw near to God, God's going to draw near to you. We need to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Our hands represent things that we do. Our hearts represent things that we desire. And so if we're going to draw near to God humbly, then this repentance needs to be a change of action and a change of heart. It's not enough to just try to sprinkle on some more good things mixed in the bad things. We need to change what we're actually doing. But it's hard to change what we do. Well, the key to changing what we do is changing our heart. I have this profound statement that I say all the time, and it is that we do what we want to do. It's very profound, I know. But the truth is, you think about it, if you're doing something, it's because you want to do that. And it's very easy to have two conflicting desires. I would like to try to keep my belly from getting any bigger than it has in the last 4 months, which it has. But I also really like to eat white rice. And there's a lot of white rice where I'm living. And so I have two conflicting desires to, try to keep my weight in check or eat, a big fat plate of white rice. Well, the question is, which one do I want more? When I'm not hungry, okay, well, now I want to, keep my weight down and not let that get out of control. But when I get hungry and they put that plate of white rice in front of me, now I want to eat the white rice. I say, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. I didn't want to do that. Well, yeah, I did. That's why I did it, right? And so when we're struggling with sin, there is a part of you that doesn't want to do that sin. But there's a bigger part of you that does want to do that sin. That's why you did it. And so if we're going to stop committing these sins, we need to stop wanting to commit sin. We need to start wanting something else even more. There needs to be a change of heart. That way there will finally be a change of action. We get a little bit of insight about how to do that in verse 9. Verse 9 says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. It sounds cheerful and fun, right? Sometimes we try to paint Christianity as this just super positive, always great kind of thing. Well, there's a time and place for mourning and for gloom. And if we've been living in sin, that is the time and the place for mourning and for gloom. Struggling with certain habitual sins years ago, You know, I would commit this sin again. I'd say, I shouldn't have done that. And I'd say, okay. So I'd say my prayer, ask for forgiveness, and this thing and that thing. And I'd say, all right. And I would go get a bowl of ice cream, and I'd watch a Harry Potter movie or something. You know, and then I would feel very forgiven the next day, and I pretty soon fall back into the same sin. Well, why is that? It's because ultimately I didn't really care that much. I committed the sin. I didn't really feel that bad. I knew I should have, but I didn't. So I asked for forgiveness, and I just decided to do something that would make me feel better. And any hope of guilt or shame from that sin that would motivate me to change and repent, I just threw that out the window by assuaging my guilt with entertainment and comfort. If we're in sin, we need to come face to face with our guilt and understand what we've done and the ramifications, understand that we are adulterers, that we are enemies of God, and our heart needs to be broken by that sin. And that's not a fun process. But there are few treasures that God gives to his children more than a broken and contrite heart. Why is that? Because God never turns away a broken, contrite heart. If God can help us through prayer and meditation and through fasting and through reading, for us to understand our sin and feel guilt about our sin, that's where the motivation to change is going to come from. And so the following days, you know, I've got a change of heart. Now that my heart has been changed because I've humbled myself, well, my actions are going to be changing as well. So he finally concludes in verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. You know, God's got a backwards way to do everything. You know, Jesus kept saying all these enigmatic statements that are paradoxical, I think is the word. It just flips things. If you want to be great, you got to be the worst. If you want to be rich, you got to be poor. If you want to find your life, you got to lose your life. God's got always has the backdoor way to get to where we're really trying to go. And we want glory because we're meant to be glorified people. But if we follow our natural inclination to seek glory for ourselves, to try to hide the fact that we're living in sin, there is no glory for us. There's only shame and punishment. We need to humble ourselves before God, embrace and accept and acknowledge the shame and guilt that we have in the present, and let God wipe that away and let him exalt you here and in the future. If you are a Christian and you understand that there is unrepentant sin in your life, maybe a slavery or an addiction to practices you know you should not be doing. You know, don't hide. You know, don't try to appear better than you are. Humble yourself and ask for help from your brethren, whether in public or in private. It's challenging to make ourselves look like sinful fools in front of our brethren, but we need to remember that they're sinful fools as well. If you're not a Christian, realize that there's no good thing that you can do that's going to make you a good person. There's nothing that's going to make you worthy of glory except for humbling yourself, admitting that you are a lost sinner in need of the blood of Jesus Christ to make you innocent. And it's easy enough to receive. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with a commitment to repent, we get baptized and let him wash away our sins. That way we can begin a new life that is filled with access to God's grace that comes through faith and humility. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand together and sing.